I do not know of a single person, anyone, who is not concerned about the global, national, and local economy. And when we think of economy, what do we think about? We think about money, right? We think about money. Now, we feel like everything's kind of falling apart in the economy. At least that's how I've been feeling for the last 22 months. It seems like things are unraveling. And yet, this past week, Bloomberg reported that Michigan was number one. Yeah, they reported that Michigan was number one in economic recovery, economic health improvement. 37 states were measured in this, states of 2 million in population or above, and they said Michigan was number one in economic recovery. And I was like, really? That's kind of surprising. I mean, it's great out there. Like, I don't know. Every store I go to says, help wanted, we can't find workers, all this stuff. But on the flip side of that, Politico reported that Republican and Democrat senators were agreeing on something. Can you imagine that? It was a news article that Republican and Democrat senators were saying, we're in an economic war with China. I was like, I kind of thought that for a while. But they all agree, and so they're trying to figure out. Some people believe that 43% of American investments have ties to China. And they think that might be a problem because the Chinese government seems opposed to the United States of America, and they're doing some crimes against humanity in China. You may have been reading about this. And so they're saying, we're in an economic war, and we may need to provide stricter sanctions about what we do and about what American businesses have in terms of ties to China. And maybe you've heard lately about the Canada bank run also happened this week. This was an interesting week in the news. Canadians? They surprised me over the past couple weeks, I have to say. I have some dear friends who are Canadians, and they were surprised too. But you know, the truck convoy, people are gearing up to go to Washington, D.C., and then you hear about the Russia-Ukraine conflict. And things are just kind of unraveling all around. And then New Zealanders and Australians are protesting, and they seem to be pretty calm, casual people. Hey, mate, you know. So it seems like worldwide, global, national, local economy, it seems to be really going haywire. And so what do we do? Do we stick our heads in the sand like the ostrich? Just like, ah, la, 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 I'm not going to read the news. Stop bothering me with that, Pastor Michael. I'm trying to ignore all this stuff. Or do we hoard supplies? And we could probably do a pretty good job of that as a church. Everybody, let's gather toilet paper. Everybody, we'll stock it away in the gym. We'll never run out of toilet paper. And chicken, canned chicken, and Spam. We'll just, 5-year supply of Spam. Let's just go for it. And if you're Hawaiian, you love it. Don't ask me why. I don't know. Fried Spam, they say it's great. Some of you agree with that statement. Chastise you for that. Do we hoard supplies, just gather it all up, and let's just wait doomsday? Or do we just get more concerned, more worried, more fretting? And this brings us to the reality of God. What is God's economy? What is God's view of the economy, globally, nationally, locally? And the question that we arrive at is, what does God say about economy? And how does God's economy work? How does it work out in the church? And it shouldn't surprise me, but it did, when at the end now of Paul's little letter to the Philippians, we find this discussion about God's economy. This little letter, just 4 chapters, covers so many different aspects. Have you enjoyed going through this little letter over the last 13 Sundays? I have. I've never taught section by section through Philippians until this season, and it's been so good about rediscovering joy. How do you rediscover joy when you're in all kinds of circumstances? For the Apostle Paul, in house arrest and imprisonment in Rome, awaiting trial, which might go bad, but he said ultimately things aren't bad because I have Jesus and he's everything, and whether I die, I'll be with Jesus. If I go on living, I'll live for Jesus. So whether I live or die, Christ is enough. And that translates into every part of how he lives and his instructions to the Philippians. And so at the end of this letter, he gives them an illustration of how he sees God's economy working through them, and then an exhortation about how God's economy works out for them and for all believers. So it spans across time to you and to me. Now, remember, too, where the Apostle Paul ended up and where these believers are. So the map, we're going to look at that one last time here, this map that points you to where this city, Philippi, is located. It'll appear on the screen in just one second. It's in this area called Macedonia, which is a Roman province. Philippi, a smaller city, but it was a city of upward mobility. If you're born in Philippi, that means you were born a Roman citizen. You had rights to all the citizenship of Rome was yours. And there was a lot of merchandising, and it was a place where a lot of Roman garrisons were trained and so forth. And so Philippi had a lot of economy going on, right? And I want us to look at something. So stand with me now, and I want us to turn to the setting, Acts chapter 16. This is the setting of Philippi. The Apostle Paul, go ahead and stand to give attention. I want us to lean in and listen closely to God's word here. And we could have done this at the beginning of the series, or we could do it at the end, and get this background of what happened. This is Paul's third missionary journey. God calls him to Macedonia. And he travels, and he lands in Philippi, and he brings the gospel to them. And I want us to look at verses 11 through 18 specifically. And so listen carefully. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 18. And so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, hearing we, well, who wrote Acts? Luke penned Acts. So it's Luke and Paul and Silas and maybe a few others. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. So they're just outside the gate of the city, Philippi, where we were supposing that there'd be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul is proclaiming the gospel. Lydia is already a worshiper of the one true God. And she then responds to this good news that the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that she can be forgiven and receive him as the Messiah. And so she heard this good news. She responded. God was already at work in her heart. The sovereign God draws her to salvation. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And so she prevailed upon us with her invitation, Luke writes. So Luke, Paul, Silas, others, they find lodging and provision in her house. She's giving to them, right? And she's a person of means. She has this manufacturing business making fabrics purple. And so, verse 16, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She was saying the truth, right? She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews and proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. You may be seated. And so here, the setting of Philippi is an economic clash. You see, two economies are colliding here. The gospel comes into Lydia's heart, into the hearts of her household, and she immediately starts giving. Because God has given her salvation, she gives to Paul, Luke, Silas a place of residence there in the city, a place where ultimately where we believe the first church may be likely gathered there in her home. And so she's giving, and they humbly are receiving. Giving and receiving. But then the world economy, the culture's economy, it clashes against that, and it always does against God's economy. And so here's this slave girl being trafficked by her masters because she's got this demonic possession that gives her these divination moments where she can say things that may be true, right? And she's saying actually true things about Paul, but it's a distraction because she's doing it to gain her master's profit. She's a trafficked little girl. Think about that. And so the Apostle Paul sets her free from this demonic possession, and immediately the masters are angry. They're upset. Why? Because they don't have the profit-making machine. Their economy is upset with God's economy. And so it should be no surprise then that how this giving and receiving in God's economy then works out in the church lands in Paul's letter to these believers, these new believers in this city, Philippi. Because God's economy works like this. Here's the key truth from which everything else is going to kind of flow this morning as we look at this passage. God's economy is graciously giving, not getting, humbly receiving, not coercing. This flies in the face of how things roll in the world. Graciously means freely, joyfully, happily giving to people in their need. And those people in need, humbly receiving, not coercing to get, but humbly receiving those things that the giver gives out of grace. And so we're going to see that key truth here. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 now. Verses 15, 16, 17, how God's economy works out in the church. So verses 15, 16, Philippians chapter 4. And from this overriding truth, we're going to see five keys on how giving works in God's economy. So Philippians chapter 4, are you there? All right, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel," we just read that in Acts chapter 16, "at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia," I left that area, "no church shared with me in the matter of," you might want to underline it, highlight it, "giving and receiving, but you alone." There's something beautiful about this church in Philippi, that they get God's economy, that they have freely received from God by his grace, and so they freely give. And the Apostle Paul has been the recipient of their generosity because God has been radically generous with us, so they are radically generous with others. And this ties back to verse 14 and verse 10. Look at that just back in the page. Verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So he's rejoicing in their generosity, that they care for him. And then in verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Generosity is rooted in the desire to actually carry with, share with another person's adversity, voluntarily shoulder their burden of adversity. That's what the heart of generosity is. And the Philippian believers understand, at least at an elementary level, God's economy in the church. It's this gracious giving, humble receiving. And so he continues now. Look at verse 16. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Not as wants. Discern the difference. And here's where we get things backwards. We get wants confused with needs. Discern the difference between needs and wants. God will provide for your needs, but he doesn't guarantee all your wants. And I remind my children of that, but then they also have to remind me of that, right? And God speaks through my children. And so he's saying, I rejoice in your generosity. I see God's economy in you. This is a beautiful thing. But here's how this kind of rubs up against us, this giving, receiving. Why? Because generous, gracious giving is hard when we're greedy. When we're discontent, which Paul just talked about, contentment versus discontentment in the section preceding this. When we're self-centered, when we're trying to climb the ladder for our own achievements, our own ease and comfort, our own interests only. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, he says, look not only out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. The gospel compels us to a different view of economy, the view different of how things operate within our hearts and how it flows out differently. So giving is hard when we're greedy. But also, here's also what I see as hard. Receiving is hard when we're proud. It's hard to give when we're thinking about what we need to keep for ourselves only and not the interests or needs of others. But it's also hard. How many of you have experienced this? Somebody wants to help you and it's hard for you to receive it because of your pride. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm raising my hand. Yeah, it's been hard. It's hard when you think, I got to do this. I can figure this out on my own. I'm going to shoulder my burden. I'm going to fight my way through. I'm going to grip my teeth, tighten my belt. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And you're just slogging through life and everything's falling apart. And somebody says, you know, God's given me so much. God cares for me. I want to care for you. And you're, oh, I'm good. And you go home and complain to God about how he's not taking care of your needs. God's economy works in the church, in the assembly. The congregation functioning together. We're not our own federal government, but we as the church in the first century were weird. Think about that. The church is a weird entity. It should be. The problem is we look mostly like the culture often today. But in the first century, everything was opposed to the church. And God's economy was clashing with the culture's economy. And people were getting baptized and being kicked out of their family because they were baptized. And people were celebrating the Lord's Supper on Sunday, the first day of the week. And the culture around them were saying, they're doing terrible things. What are these love feasts? How weird are they? What is this? And they're taking care of themselves, taking care of each other, shouldering each other's burdens, the rich and the poor, all economic classes together in the church. Can you imagine that? Caring for one another. That was unheard of in the Greco-Roman, what is called Hellenistic culture. You stayed in your class. You never exited that class to help somebody else outside of that class. They had to climb their way up to where you were by fighting, slogging, working, or maybe even being enslaved to get themselves up to that point. It was all on you. And the church says, no, everyone's welcome here. The church was so radically different in the first century, and it grew by this, that they would go to the trash heaps outside of the city where people would leave their live babies out for exposure to die, and the church would say, we're taking these babies in. We're adopting them as our own. We're going to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, help the widow and the orphan. This was radically countercultural. This is God's economy in the church. Graciously giving, humbly receiving. We need to allow this to adjust the way that we think. Let God's economy collide against the culture's economy. It's okay to be weird. And so God's economy is this gracious giving, humble receiving. And now we're going to see these five ways in which giving works out in God's economy. So look at verse 17. From that overriding key there, the first 17 flows this way. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He's saying, I'm not after what you're giving me. I'm grateful for it. I'm rejoicing in it. I have everything that I need in Jesus, and I count it a joy that you want to help provide for my work, provide for my sustenance. I'm not after this. I'm not seeking the gift itself, but I seek for the profit. That word profit, it may be a poor translation in the New American Standard Bible. In the Greek, it's this word karpon, which means harvest or crop, or could mean profit, but there it in general, it's this blessing. It's the harvest comes in. Well, what is he talking about there? He's saying, I'm after this blessing that's going to be upon you, that's going to flood into your account by the joy that comes from your giving because you're operating in God's economy. So the first key truth you see on the screen here already is giving produces a greater blessing than getting. Why is this possible? Remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul quotes this. He says, Jesus said, it is far more blessed to give than to receive. Remember that? That the way that we get it wrong in our culture economy is that we think getting gives joy. Getting is blessing. Getting stuff makes me happy. When the reverse is true about the way God has actually wired our hearts, it's that in giving we find our greatest joy. Giving, serving, helping, reaching, taking in the needy, reaching the lost, giving to God's work. That there is this truth that giving produces a greater blessing than getting. And we're all still learning this. My daughter, who's now 10, when she was 2.5 years old, though, was already starting to learn this. It comes out, and you got to watch for it. When they start to realize that though they're enjoying something that they got, there's a greater joy in something else, someone else experiencing a gift. That Christmas is about giving and experiencing the joy of giving, right? But not just Christmas. I want you to see a short little video clip from when Everlyn was 2.5 years old, and she showed up with Mommy at a Starbucks at a Target in Grand Rapids, and Mommy got her a treat, a cake pop. And so watch this short video clip right here.
What color is it?
Pink.
Do you love pink?
You can take it off.
Yeah, are you going to eat it? Is it yummy?
Yours.
No, I didn't. Mommy didn't get one for me.
But why?
It's okay. I bought you one all for yourself. Is it yummy?
Can you have a chocolate one?
Mommy's good. I don't need one.
Can you need lunch?
I need lunch. That's not my lunch, though. Is it yummy?
Well, there's a polka dot.
There's polka dots on it? You can take a bite out of it. It's cake inside.
It's cake outside?
Yeah. Oh my. Is it good?
It's a cake.
The cake pops are delicious, aren't they? They're almost like fudge, right? And they're kind of pricey at Starbucks, too. But Everlyn had this sweet, sweet desire to say, Mommy, I'm enjoying this. You can enjoy it, too. You want a chocolate one? Because you haven't had lunch yet? You need one. You need one, right? And because there is a blessing, there's a joy that God has for us when we give. It's not just in the getting. We can think about our own interests, but if you're only focused on your own interests, you end up really feeling rather empty. But you're full when you're serving and helping and giving towards the needs of others. And so the first key about how God's economy works in giving is that giving produces a greater blessing than just getting. The second movement here, look now in verse 18. He says this, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse in the Message. I want you to see this on the screen here because there's a tie back to Old Testament theology here and the sacrificial system. This is that giving is an offering of worship. He says, now I have it all. And keep getting more. The gifts you sent with Epaphroditus were more than enough, like a sweet-smelling sacrifice roasting on the altar, filling the air with fragrance, pleasing God no end, continually pleasing to God. And so giving is not a religious duty ethic to earn somehow points with God, but it is a response of worship. It is a worship offering to God because he is worthy and it's pleasure to him. He rejoices over it. It gives him great joy. It's to God. Imagine this. Like a couple years ago, we had a men's steak dinner. Remember that? Matt and I agree it's about time for another steak dinner. Men's steak dinner. Sorry, ladies. It's okay. It's sort of a joke. But I remember going outside and Andy Putvin and Brandon Lawson, they were out there grilling these giant New York strip steaks. We're like this thick. And the smell of that brought me great joy. It brought me great pleasure, especially when my teeth went into that meat. In the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, there's these signs of faith that God would provide. And so Moses instructed the people in this system to bring the first and best, their first and best, an unblemished lamb, a perfect ram. And they would slit the throat of that animal. They'd place it on the altar, and it'd be roasted out there on the altar as an offering to God. And if they bring their first and their best ram, what does that mean? It means that they were putting their trust in God that he would provide what they need, even when they gave their first and their best. And so when the people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, made this sacrifice to God, it wasn't to earn salvation or it wasn't to earn forgiveness through the sacrifice. It was a demonstration of their faith in God that they would be forgiven by his mercy, by his grace. Don't mix that up. There is one way of salvation, and it's never by works. It was salvation by grace alone, Genesis to Revelation, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and Christ is the fulfillment of every sacrifice before, right? What the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Jesus Christ has accomplished, the writer to the Hebrews said. And so this giving to God is an offering of worship to bring God pleasure. That's why we do it. So he says, I love you, and I know now you're putting your trust in me. Your faith is in me. That brings me great joy to see you trust in me. Sometimes my kids struggle to trust me for things. Ever experienced that, dads, moms? Like, just trust me. Trust me. I really know what's best for you. Oh, I don't know. Just trust me. I have good plans for you, Carson, right? No, I don't know. I don't want you throwing me 5 feet in the air, Dad. I'm like, just trust me. In a macro way, way beyond that, God has perfect plans and promises and a future for you. And he's just saying, trust me. Put your faith in me. And it brings him great joy when we do. Just as it brings great joy when Carson lets me throw him in the air. Right? It's a response of worship to God as we give. Now look at the third movement here. Third movement here is that verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs, not your wants, not the next best gadget or the next big thing or the next bigger house, but your needs. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. So giving is a offering of worship, but giving is a step of faith in God to supply our needs. When we give of our first, when we give of our best, when we give of our time or our resources, when we give our energy to shoulder another person's adversity voluntarily to help them, when we take in someone in need, when we provide clothes for someone or buy food for Flushing Christian Outreach Center or whatever way that giving plays out for the mission of the church, we're saying, my faith is not in my own effort. My faith is in the God who will supply my needs. My trust is in him, and your giving shows that. Your giving is a response of worship. It's a step of faith to supply your needs. I want you to see this illustration here, though, because it's so apropos. I want you to read with me Mark chapter 12. This will just appear on the screen. It's a short little vignette in Mark chapter 12. This is the story of the widow's mite. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Whoa, what a picture. Can you imagine that? Jesus sat down and observed this. That in God's economy, giving is not about quantity, but about the totality of our trust in God to supply our needs. Some have more, some have less. We here at Mayfair Bible Church don't make it about how much you give, but just giving out of grace, giving by faith, right? It's not about percentages and quantities. It's about the totality of your trust. Some of you, maybe with a lot, aren't trusting God because you're keeping most of it, maybe most all the reserves for your self-interest. Maybe some of you with a little are saying, I can't take any step of faith here. And maybe God is prompting you to take that step of faith in God to supply your needs. Like R.G. Letourneau said, we talked about his story last week, mover of men and mountains, inventor of huge, heavy equipment, machinery, and he purposed that he would give 90% away to God's work and live on 10%. Now, I don't know of anybody here. I know I couldn't, I don't think, live on 10% with four children. But what R.G. Letourneau said is that it's not about how much I keep for myself, but how much I can give away for God. Like that was the goal of his life. Like, not how much can I keep for myself, for my future, but how much can I give away? Because God has a way bigger shovel than me, he says. For the guy who designed, I don't know how many gallon-sized shovels. So giving is a step of faith. Just like when those people in the sacrificial system under the Levitical law, and they brought their best ram. And you know, you need a ram, because that's the guy, right? Yeah, you see how this works? You give your first and your best one, the unblemished one, the one that would be the most fruitful one with all of the females. And you say, I'm giving this to the Lord. That is an act of faith. And when we take that step of faith, God supplies. And God can do the same in you and I today. It was such a joy when a couple years ago, God provided this large sum of money through an inheritance to Mayfair Bible Church. And our leaders decided they were going to give 10% of that automatically to missions work, to give it away to other things outside of this church. Just automatic like that. That's a step of faith, right? Because we could have used that 10% was a pretty big chunk of money. We could have used that for some things we thought were important, but instead we're like, you know what? This is about God's mission, God's work, and he will supply what we need, and he has. Because just 4 years ago, we had a mortgage of $1.7 million, and today the mortgage is $470,000. Can you imagine? What? That's God. That's God supplying our needs. God supplying our needs. And it's not about how wealthy we are. It's about the totality of our trust in the God who supplies, right? And he does. He takes care of our needs. And so there's another movement here. Before that, I want you to remind you of what Hudson Taylor said, the great missionary to China, inland China. We named our oldest son after Hudson Taylor. And he said this, "Depend on it, lean on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He is too wise a God to frustrate his purposes for lack of funds. And he can just as easily supply them ahead of time as afterwards. And he much prefers doing so." And so if you're in Jesus Christ, he will provide you the supply for your needs. This is why he says, "My God," and he makes it personal. My God, who I know personally, will supply all your needs because he's your God also, because you have received the generous gospel according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Because you're in Christ Jesus, you have union with, by faith in Jesus Christ, all the heavenly resources of God, he will take care of you. And now here's the fourth movement, that giving to the mission of God is for God's glory, not our own. Look at verse 20. Now to our God, he says, my God, and he's the one who will supply your needs. Now is our God, to our God and Father, be the glory forever and ever. And if we're to translate it literally in the Greek syntax, it says, into the forever and the forever. I like that better. God will take care of you, and it's to his glory into the forever. From right now, he's working out for his glory, and forever and ever, it'll be to the praise of his glorious grace. Why? Because as Paul had already given in this anthem to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, it's for him and through him and to him be all glory and majesty and dominion and authority and power forever and ever. Amen. Which is to say, so let it be. May it be true. This is our prayer, right? This is for God's glory. So when we give, and that's not just through dollars and cents, but through our time or our resources or our creativity or our energy, shouldering other people's adversity, so many ways that we give. We give. Why? Not for somebody to think better of us or so that we can have a name plaque on a pew. We don't do that around here. You know, you don't buy your pew at Mayfair Bible Church. We don't have memorial plaques with people's names on them. Why? Because it's for God's glory, not our glory. For his name, not our name. For his fame, not our fame. This is why we give. It's worship. It's a step of faith. It provides a greater blessing than getting. And it's for his glory, to the praise of his grace, forever and into the forever and into the forever. And he moves now to the close of this letter. The giving is a response to God's grace. We give because God gave. And here's the word grace as he concludes this little letter all about the grace of Jesus. Look at verse 21, 22, 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God is on the move. Why does he mention the saints, those in Christ Jesus, those redeemed, part of the family, those of Caesar's household? Because while in this circumstance of being imprisoned, awaiting trial in Rome, the Apostle Paul is still on God's mission because God never stops working. In any kind of circumstance, even if it looks like the bottom has fallen out, even if you don't know the way forward, God is working in that moment to the praise of his glory, into the forever and the forever. And people are coming to salvation in Caesar's own household. Members of the Praetorian Guard are coming to salvation as they believe on the good news of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul is telling them. As he's chained to guards, they're hearing about Jesus. As people come into the house to give him food, they're hearing about Jesus. So no matter what circumstance you are going through, you can share the good news of Jesus because you're part of God's economy. You're not governed by the culture's economy, and God is always on the move. This reminds me of this picture that C.S. Lewis, author, novelist, Christian apologist, as he would become, developed this picture of Aslan, a lion, became an analogous to Jesus Christ in his children's novel series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in the near the beginning of the book, the children are having this conversation with Mr. Beaver about Aslan. I want you to see this from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Here's the beginning of the quote. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, who was a little girl. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, Jesus Christ is the king, I tell you. And he's not safe, and he's going to put you in circumstances that may bring up anxiety or uncertainty or fear. You may look at the economy, and it looks like everything is unraveling. Canada bank run, New Zealand, Australia. The news of what's going on in China. All of this stuff, Russia, Ukraine, on and on and on. Empty shelves of the grocery store, supply chains broken. God is still on the move, and he's good, and he's still king. Right? And this is what this little letter is all about. Well, the conversation continues. Here's a little final vignette. And they say, Aslan is on the move, Mr. Beaver says. Perhaps he has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Because the king was coming. Because our king is coming. He's the king, I tell you. And no matter where you're sailing, no matter where you're working, living, serving, God's economy governs us. Our trust is in him. He will supply. He is our king. He is the ruler over everyone and everything. And this is how we rediscover joy. This is how we rediscover joy. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? Your word makes us feel quite different. Why? Because your mission is on the move. In every circumstance, you're in control through every valley, through every river, every wave, every mountaintop. Every dark moment, fearful moment, uncertain hour, anxious hour, you're there and you're on the move and you're the king. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give, that we would serve you, the king, with a totality of trust because you're the ruler over us. And you're good. And you're good. In Jesus' name, the Lion of Judah, the Alpha and Omega, our soon and coming King, we pray. And all those in Christ Jesus say with me, Amen.